Today's date is March the 21st, 2014. Let us begin our study of the Word. As a prelude to that, let me say that we've all heard it sung. Like a tree planted by the water, we shall not be moved. The immovable, they are those who heed E.G. Wright's counsel at the end of her prophetic career. In 1904, she said, and I quoted many times, the following from her testimony. And I quote again from Volume 8, page 159. This is our work. I wish you could be reading along with me here, because you would see that I have it capitalized and bolded and underlined. None should be confused about what your assignment is. She's about ready to tell you what your work is. It's not something that she uttered at the beginning. Therefore, this founder of Adventism had a keen understanding of what your assignment is. And she's about ready to reiterate it. She says, this is our work. The light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. The mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood. Now please, I want you to take note that this is at the end of her prophetic career. The third angel's message has not yet been completely understood. She say, as I parenthetically interrupt her rendering. Picking up with the quote again, not all in regard to this matter is yet understood and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. Like I say, I have that emboldened, capitalized, and underlined. That's a point of emphasis. As I interject another thought before I continue with the reference. In other words, she says, until the Bible is opened up to explain the third angel's message, it's not going to be understood. Take those words to heart. Let them resonate. Soak them in. You can't understand the third angel's message by hearing a wise man's reiteration that is not founded in Scripture. You cannot understand the third angel's message by reading her work in careful study. You can only understand the third angel's message, and I believe E.G. White's testimony stands in firmness for itself, because she makes this declaration after nearly 60 years of ministry. She says you can't understand the third angel's message, the mark of the beast, until the unrolling of the scroll. She continues, but a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. I have been instructed that the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation should be printed in small books with the necessary explanations and should be sent all over the world. Our own people need to have the light placed before them in clearer lines. Oh, at the risk of redundancy, if we didn't understand it after the 60 years of her inspired prophecy, her inspired leadership, if we couldn't understand it then we must recognize that the drama of the unfolding or the unrolling of the scrolls, once it happens, needs to be broadcast around the globe. The Spirit of the Lord knew that when it would be opened, the gospel of Adventism would circle the globe. That's found in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 159. I cite that reference to you because I know that it's scripturally well-founded, as several studies in the past have shown. It says, the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation should be printed in a small book. Now, in 1904, they did not have the internet. They did not have websites. The concept of a website is something that is a very recent time. Therefore, the Mustard Seed Advent has produced much literature pertaining to the third angel's message, to the fall of Babylon, to the mark of the beast, and to the myriad of other issues that pertain to our salvation, to the living fountain. And it has been indeed circulated around the globe, more so, I dare say, than any other literary reproduction. There have been audio studies, there have been written studies that have been published, and everybody has them at their disposal. We see how the Lord told us that the simple means would allow for us to finish the gospel work. And we can celebrate. Our study today shows the station of our immovable post. Our study is entitled Babylon, a tree divided by the waters. Quite naturally, it's planted by the waters, but it's a tree divided by the waters. The study will show that the water represents the Lord's promised fountain, and it will give to us the victory against the onslaught of the enemy and the curse thereto pertaining, so that Eve's transgression, as she fed Adam the forbidden fruit, can be indeed reversed. I say it's a tree divided by the waters because we see from prior studies that Eve is prefigurative as well as literal of the two opposing Christian forces in the world that seek to feed to the world Christianity. Adventists have often referred to this in looser terms as the church militant versus the church triumphant. This work that's being broadcast today around the globe represents triumphant Eve. Let us delve a little more deeply into that subject. Perhaps those that are listening do not recall the work that we've done on this subject in the past. Therefore, let us quickly revisit it as we weave it into this study. I'm referring to the book of Revelation. Therein we see that the Christian church fled from Palestine into the wilderness and is representative as the woman. We know that her commission was to teach all nations. And this is why the Lord prepared for her a place as defined in Revelation 12 in the wilderness. It was her commission to feed. And quite coincidentally, Eve's commission, it seems, in the beginning was to feed. For she brought to Adam his cuisine, and as a result of his partaking of that cuisine, he fell from grace and fell into disgrace. Revelation chapter 12 shows us what we're speaking of. Verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered, representing the church as it brought forth the birth of Jesus. Let us skip to verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Now get the picture. This church that gave birth to Jesus is given wings of an eagle. She flies into a place, her place, so that she could be nourished. Now, we need to understand, as Adventists, it should not be a difficult position to grasp, that to be nourished simply means to be fed doctrine, light, and truth. Eve represents that woman, and it's prefigurative of the church. But there's another woman in the wilderness. It was the pristine woman that gave birth to Jesus. It was that woman who, in honor, sought to convey the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, Jesus instructed them in Matthew 28, go ye into all nations, and I'm just loosely paraphrasing here, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And it also says, teaching men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As she is a feeder. And she is a teacher. There is another group within the Christian church, because we've been told in several studies, I think of Matthew chapter 13 in particular, that there is a field and it contains both wheat and tares. And the Lord said, let both grow together until the harvest. And consequently, we have the two dimensions of the woman. I think in one study we said that she's bipolar. She's got this struggle whereby sometimes she's for the Lord, sometimes she's at war with the Lord. And it's the Lord's purpose that she grow and mature and become nourished so she could make her complete and full stand. But what about those that are gathered among the Christian masses that are at war with the Lord? The church militant. What about them? Well, until the church grows and advances, I have a name that I have just recently coined that describes them. I call them Santa Clausian Christians. You understand that a lot of people, their first experience with Christianity is through mythology. They're introduced to the concept of Santa Claus. You better watch out. You better not pout. You know how the riddle goes. Santa Claus is coming to town. And it's through this mythology that we learn of the Lord and His judgment. He knows when you've been naughty. He knows when you've been nice. This is the extent of the fablism that prevails amongst Christians. But I thank the Lord that the woman is being nourished. Unfortunately, not everybody advances in the same nourishment. And some people design for themselves to linger, to fall behind. Just like a child refusing to believe that Santa Claus doesn't exist, there are Christians that refuse to divest themselves from their fables. The Spirit of Prophecy tells us. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 707. I have been shown that many who profess to have a knowledge of present truth know not what they believe. They do not understand the evidence of their faith. They have no just appreciation of the work for the present time. When the time of trial shall come, there are men now preaching to others who will find, upon examining the positions they hold, that there are many things for which they can give no satisfactory reason. Until thus tested, they knew not their great ignorance. And there are many in the church who take it for granted that they understand what they believe. But until controversy arises, they do not know their own weaknesses. When separated from those of like faith and compelled to stand singly and alone to explain their belief, they will be surprised to see how confused are their ideas of what they have accepted as truth. Certain it is that there has been among us a departing from the living God and a turning to men, putting human in the place of divine wisdom. Again, that's Ellen G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 707. Some of us are locked in mythology. Therefore, we see now what I refer to as the bipolar aspect, the divided tree. Let's read a little bit of Revelation chapter 17. I'm trusting that you're all familiar with this text, so I'm just going to take a snippet of it. John the Revelator in verse 3 is quoted as saying, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Does that sound familiar to you? The same place where the woman fled, right? We're reading Revelation chapter 17. Let me reiterate verse 3 before we proceed to verse 4. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and a scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." You see, she was once united with Christ. That's why she's referred to as an adulteress. Because she had parted from the distinct utterances and the advanced teachings of the Word and had continued forward in her fableism. She's the figurehead of the Santa Clausian Christians. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Therefore, we see that the woman who fled into the wilderness, first in Revelation chapter 12, then further described in Revelation chapter 17, has a dual dimension. One is triumphant, for in Revelation 12, it says that the dragon was wroth with the woman, was angry because the earth destroyed all of the lies that the devil had to offer. It says the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the flood that the dragon had cast out after the woman. Therefore, the woman reigns victorious because she's purged from demonic doctrines. She's made to advance and to grow. But those who linger behind continue to enshroud themselves with supposed Bible doctrines, which are merely utterances of fables that other people have presented to them. I like how Paul describes this advancement and this maturation in the Christian experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, he tells us a little bit about it. He says, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away." So, knowledge has to be done away by the faithful. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child. But when I became a man," showing the maturation process, "I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. Well, Paul depicts this struggle within the woman and showed that the triumphant are going to grow to maturation. And that maturation process shows that they divorce themselves from yesterday's teachings as they advance with the unrolling of the scrolls. That word sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? Yes, the woman of Revelation, the chapter 17, is locked in eternal immaturity. We'll discuss more of that as we deepen the study. But it's clear what caused this split in Eve's personality. You know, let me remind you that I'm using Eve as a symbol of those who seek to feed the church. Adam, look what I have. Look at this fruit. Well, we see that what caused this split in her personality is that a portion of the church is at war with the triumphant church who seeks to advance in the gospel. You know, we're told that when He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. That's a statement for the disciples. Not everybody in Christianity can be guided. Many refuse to be guided. I like what Paul says again in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised." Have what?
Senses.
Have you been exercising your senses? "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." You can't stand before the Lord in the judgment coming with a theology of Santa Clausian Christology. You have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and advance unto perfection. And that's how you learn to discern what's good and what's bad. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, "Well, stay away from that brother because he's bad. Or go to that brother or sister because they're good." But the question that you need to ask, as you heed E.G. White's compulsion to turn to the Scripture, is, have you learned to discern between good and evil? Have you cast aside the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Have you consumed the strong meat? Are you still imbibing on food fit for babes? Are you locked in immaturity? Those are the issues that have to be presented under that scenario. You must understand that the church began on the freedom movement. The Lord did not give His people His law until He freed them from captivity. That happened 3,500 years ago under Moses' administration. Under who? Wait a minute. You mean the Lord deployed a singular man to liberate His church? What type of blasphemy are you talking, brother? I'm unfolding to you the Scriptures. He told them, you want to articulate the Sabbath? Moses told the church that. But He told them about the Sabbath only when they were free from Pharaoh's yoke. You know, the Lord in His testimony in John 8 says, "He that committeth sin is the servant of sin." Our victory over spiritual Egypt today is only going to become afforded as we partake in the fullness of the Passover. The Passover, remember, is what liberated Israel from Egypt. The Lord tells us that the Passover then was symbolic of the Passover to come. The world was intended to be free from sin. That's God's purpose. And the woman is eventually going to triumph, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12. Which means she's going to grow up. We're interweaving, as the mustard seed has been renowned to do, multi-themes into the study. But this is the division by the water. It's the Lord's effort to free us from sin. Let me show you. You know, the Lord had 12 disciples. You know that, right? But he gave a commission to two of them. He didn't hate on the other 10. He just knew that these were going to be the champions of the gospel. The world is full of Christians. The Lord doesn't hate on them. He elected the Seventh-day Adventist Church to produce for them the champions of the gospel. And I'm referring to Luke chapter 22, verse 8 through 11. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover." This is at the end of his administration, the very end of Jesus' work on earth, just before the Calvary. This represents the time which we refer to as the ordinance of humility, where the disciples gathered in the upper room. As a prelude to that, the question was asked, it's Passover time, how are we going to celebrate? Okay, I'll tell you how we're going to celebrate, the Lord said. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover." Lord, don't you have angels to do that? What happened to E.G. White? What happened to V.G. Hotel? No, Peter, John, that's your commission. Well, why do I have to go? Why not the others? I have separated you from the others for this commission. Go and prepare the Passover. You know, you need a place to prepare for the Passover. You need a house. That was made clear and plain in Exodus 12 when he defined the first Passover. Go prepare us the Passover that we may eat. When ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. That's Luke 22, verse 8 through 11. The disciples were commissioned to follow another man. Perhaps you can understand now the reason why he didn't elect any of the other disciples. They may have said, "No, Lord, we only follow you." Well, if you follow me, then follow my instructions and find the man bearing the pitcher of water. It's the pitcher of water that this man bore that facilitated the Passover. In fact, it was his house that was fully furnished. What about the Pharisees? Don't they have houses? The Sadducees? The Romans? No. This is the man that has the house. And it's fully furnished. That's what the scriptures tell us. What were some of the furniture that they need? They needed a place to be seated. They needed the bread. The man had the bread. They needed the wine. "How are you going to get the wine, Lord?" The man has the house fully furnished. They needed the sop. Remember, they dipped the bread in sop. The man supplied the complete and full understanding of the spirit of prophecy. They needed the water. Well, that was the most important part of the Passover, because that's the part that ordained the disciples. From the water that he bore and hoisted to the upper room, the Lord was able to wash their feet and to ordain their path of Christian evangelism to come. I tell you, this is the formula to free us from sin. Not all disciples are cognizant of it, because only two were commissioned to follow the man. But if the Lord commissioned to follow a man, then who is anybody else to say, "Hey, I'm not going to follow any man"? If you don't follow a man, don't say that you're following Christ, because Christ commanded the disciples of highest echelon to follow the man into the upper room. It's his house. Well, how could it be his house? Come on now, brother. You're getting out of line. Well, let me show you something. I'm diverging from my notes here, but I just want you to see. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." For first, the 144,000 children of Israel, they stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb. They are made free from the affliction of sin. That was the promise of the Lord. But what about the man? Who is the man that orchestrates the literal Passover as it pertains to today. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. He's talking to David. In other words, I'm going to establish a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. In other words, David is not the man bearing the pitcher of water. He's not the man that has the upper room. He's not the man with the Passover house. His son to come during the time of Israel's ultimate liberation from sin is to have the house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now somehow we have to weave this into the Babylonian experiences expressed in Daniel. And I'm hoping that I'm making good time as we advance towards that purpose. But we clearly see before we advance that our freedom from sin, our victory over Eve's bipolarism, is made manifest through our cleansing in the upper room. Those who advance, they're the people who are going to be established forever. Remember, it says Israel's going to be established ever, and the children of wickedness shall not afflict them. So when now you sing that song, I shall not be moved, like a tree planted by the waters. Think of the fountain that the man whom Peter and John were sent to locate, who facilitated the ultimate Passover ritual, the one who had the house fully furnished and established Israel as a result. Think of that as you now look forward and cast aside yesterday's fables. It's by virtue of the fact that your feet are cleansed and that they take you along this pathway, despite what the august assemblies of the world have to say, despite the names that they have to label you with, you are the people that are established eternally, which ultimately means what we've understood before, the house is divided. There are wheat and tares, and in the time of the harvest now, the tares are going to be removed. This leads us to an important segue, because Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel reveals the application of Babylon. Remember we read in Revelation chapter 17 that this woman was referred to as Babylon the Great? We only learn of Babylon through the excesses and the interactions between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon reinforces the concept of Eve's false feeding alter ego. Let's do a little bit of reading now. All my life I've been an Adventist, and we've had a lot to say about the book of Daniel. We've talked about the stone of Daniel 2, cut out of the mountain. You remember that stone? That destroys the image. We talked about the fiery furnace figure. We talked about the 2300 days. None of these studies can be minimized. But we never talked about the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted, located in chapter 4. As I prepared this study, it became clear to me why we as Adventists seem to glaze over that. Let us read a little bit of it. Can't read the entire chapter. We have time restraints. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. The Bible represents Nebuchadnezzar as being in authority over the people of the entire earth, all nations and languages. That challenges our imagination, doesn't it? What about the Aborigines in Australia? What about the Chinese people in China? What about the Peruvian Indians? As far as I know, they hadn't even crossed the Atlantic yet, nor the Pacific. What about the Arapaho Indians, the Cherokees, the Eskimos? We need more understanding about what the Bible means. And that's why we're here today, to garner this understanding. How is it that Nebuchadnezzar is accredited with being over all the nations? Let us not skirt beyond that point. Let us not seek to ignore it, dismissing it, because then you impugn Christ's integrity. And you suggest that he does not know how to communicate light and meaning. I will contend with you that Babylon here is a depiction of antitypical Babylon, representing the Christian-speaking, Protestant-speaking world, as finally settled in the United States, whereby all nations are gathered together. Only thus could they assemble under Babylon's authority. The Lord was painting a picture, therefore, us to understand as we read Revelation chapter 17. And this is why E.G. White, in the reference that we read earlier, said that the books of Daniel and the Revelation need to be combined so that we could have a full knowledge and understanding. Let's go to verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. 8-16. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. A who? A watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He saw a watcher, and then a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Skipping down to verse 22-25, Daniel begins to interpret the vision. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reached unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the root thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, etc. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling I think I skipped over an operative word that needs to be emphasized. That they shall drive thee from men. Who's the they? In the watcher, and then the Holy One that came down from heaven. They're going to drive the Nebuchadnezzar from men. That they shall drive thee from men, verse 25 of chapter 4. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is the whole point of Nebuchadnezzar's prophesied perplexity. His troubles, the thing that shook him from his dream, the Lord wanted him to know that I'm in control of the kingdom of heaven. Is that what he said? He could have said the kingdom of heaven. He said, I'm in control of the kingdom of men. And I give dominion to whosoever I desire. Do you get it, Nebuchadnezzar? Get it and get it straight? Well, take 7 years to get it. You know, you can't get it as a man, let me give it to you as a beast. The beasts of the earth don't appreciate God's power. Man ought to at least do so. I don't believe that I should follow any man, Lord. You better come off the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. Let's read verse 30 through 33. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon? No, get the picture in its continuity. He was told the dream. Almost a year passed by, and the king was marveling at how great it was. I think of America. I think of the vast graces and blessings they have. We got airplanes that can travel the globe. We got ships that can sail the sea. We got military armament that can defeat any power. We got computers that can send messages almost instantaneously. We got ships that can travel to the deep space. We got television programs that can give us a scene across the globe and we can view it in our living rooms. We got the power to read literature from every quadrant. We got transportation. We've got highways. We got educational systems. We've got it all. And we stand back and say, look how great I am, you see. I'm great. God can't do this to any other people. It's only through the Anglo-Saxon Protestants that can do this. But God says, you've got a lot to learn from Babylon. Watch me hew down thy tree. Watch me free those that are dependent upon thy good graces. But you know, people around the globe dependent upon America, our economy they're dependent upon. The stock market crashes tomorrow, the whole world goes into depression. The satellites cease to work. It all takes is a solar flare. And you can't even watch the NCAA playoffs. You can't watch your favorite stories on television. You can't watch the game shows. God can build you up, but you better give him credit. If you don't, he'll knock you down. And he'll prove to you his power to elevate his elect in the earth. So we have the picture now. The king is boasting of his greatness. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, as we continue in the reading. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's a question of divine sovereignty. What right does Christ have to tell me who's going to rule the planet? The Son of David, who is he? The man bearing the pitcher of water? We don't know him. Got no right telling us whose management we must fall under. The Lord says, you need to know that I'll give the kingdom to whomsoever I will. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. This tree enveloped all the earth. Everybody on planet Earth was dependent upon it, and I tell you, that's representative of America. And this is depicting her fall. Now, we could read further in chapter 5. It shows you that Nebuchadnezzar came out of his mental insanity, but it says nothing more about him. It shows you that his grandson, I believe it is, Belshazzar, took the reins. And then he lost the kingdom. We don't have the opportunity to expand upon that too much today, but we need to understand that it shows you the two phases of the Babylonian fall. It's interrupted by the kingdom movement. Then it's reestablished, only to fall under the Assyrian power. But let me just state that there's a lot of dispute about whether the Seventh-day Adventist Church represents Babylon. And some people want to call others out. This does not manifest that the Seventh-day Adventist Church represents Babylon. But the question is her heart in Babylon? Does she have the heart of a man, or is she going to have the heart of the beast? How do we discern that? We discern that by determining whether she believes and teaches that there will not be a king established on planet Earth to govern the kingdoms of men. This is the criteria which led to the fall of Babylon. And if your heart is as the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, then you better get it straight. And you better realize that the Lord God controls the kingdoms of men. Because if you don't, then you suffer under the negative dimension of Eve's bipolarism. You embrace not the woman of Revelation 12, the one that's going to gain victory over the dragon, but you embrace the woman of Revelation 17, the one who has above her head written, Babylon the Great. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In prior studies, we've highlighted the point that the book of Daniel, although we've emphasized, and properly so, the judgment doctrine of the 2300 days, the book of Daniel is a manifestation of the return of the Lord's kingdom. The children of Israel fell into sin, and therefore they were chased away from Palestine. They lost their sovereignty and their protection, and they fell under the abuses of the nations. And Daniel's burden, the same as our burden, how long, O Lord, are we going to suffer under the yoke of the king of the world? But you need to understand something about Daniel chapter 4. You need to understand that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. As long as Nebuchadnezzar's tree is towering, until the day that is hewed down, the Lord's kingdom stone will not be able to smite the image at its feet and establish its own kingdom. I'm alluding to Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. parallel text that we need to consider is found in Revelation chapter 14. I don't want to lose my place here in Daniel, though, because in three places we're told that he saw a watcher and a holy one come down. The watcher was on earth, and he was united with the Holy One. And this is why it says that the Lord has the power to establish the kingdom of men and to give them to whomsoever he will. Remember he said, just reading this snippet, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it. This is the interpretation of King. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King. Daniel unfolds that the watcher is the King. The watcher united with the holy angel that comes down from heaven with Christ. You have to read it carefully. He says, this is the interpretation, O King, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that they, do I hear an echo up in here? That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and eat grass. In other words, this duality, this union between Christ and the watcher is what drives Nebuchadnezzar away. And that's what makes the point that the Lord himself reigns. I see a little bit of puzzlement. I hope that you understand. Let us spend a little bit more time on that. Daniel's given an interpretation to the king about his vision. He says, this is the decree of the Most High. I'm reading from verses 23 through 25. Which has come upon my Lord, the king. This king, Psalm says, is going to be the son of David, is going to be made ruler over all generations. Therefore, David refers to him as his Lord. He's referring to the son of David. The Holy One comes down upon Daniel's Lord, the king, making use of the third person plural expression of the pronoun they, that they shall drive thee from men. So the watcher, united with the holy angel that comes down from heaven with Christ. This duality could not represent Nebuchadnezzar because they drive Nebuchadnezzar from men. Do you follow? Let's read from the testimony of Jesus, the fulfillment of this. So somebody's coming down and somebody's uniting. Could read several verses, but let's go to Matthew chapter 25. And read verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Then shall the king, not the Son of Man, then shall the king stand to them on his right hand. Come ye blessed of my Father, and hear the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I refer you back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord says, I will establish his kingdom forever. This is the watcher, united with the holy angel that comes down from heaven with Christ. And that's why Christ comes as the Son of Man, with all his holy angels, and then the king, it gives the invitation. You see, it's his Passover house, isn't it? And he's the one that gives us victory over sin. He gives us entry into the eternal kingdom. Well, you need to have the memory of 2 Samuel chapter 7 fresh in your mind to more fully understand. Well, this is a point that we've dwelt with much of the past. Let's see a little bit more of this teaching in Revelation chapter 14. This defines the third angel. If we were to read prior, we'd see the first angel, the second angel, then the third angel is described in verse 9, and verses 9 through at least 20 define what his assignment is. Remember, E.G. White says, we don't fully understand the third angel's work, but when the scrolls are unrolled, from the books of Daniel, Revelation, we'll have a more complete appreciation of it. So, Nebuchadnezzar said it was a watcher. The watcher is ordained of heaven. That means that he sees the events differently than everybody else sees because he's been given the inspiration to watch. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. If you're going to invite people into the kingdom, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's what the king says. If you're going to be authorized, if you're going to have the power to evangelize the earth, you better have a crown. And the crown better be given to you by the highest. Because remember, the whole point of Nebuchadnezzar's traumatic dream was that the Most High can appoint whomsoever he will to rule not the kingdoms of heaven, but the kingdoms of men. So we see this man sitting on the cloud. What better way to watch than from the perspective of a cloud high and lifted up? That's another metaphor for the upper room. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle, and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wants eternal power. He has to be displaced for 7 years so that the world can be reaped. If his tree is not cut down, then the people will trust in his power more so than the power of God. So, the Lord who established his tree is the same Lord that's going to hew it down. And that's how the earth is harvested. Because the harvest is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Therefore, doesn't say anything about planet Mars, doesn't say anything about Saturn or Jupiter, but it tells you that the earth was reaped. I'm told there's 7 billion people on the planet. Some of those, now that they see that the power of Nebuchadnezzar, the power of Babylon, has waned, some of those are going to unite and receive the king's invitation, the coronated, cloud-seated man with a sickle in his hand. They're going to unite with his kingdom, realizing that the Most High has established his authority. The woman of Revelation 17 is attired in scarlet and purple. That has very significant meaning. I told you that she's called an adulteress because she was once wedded to Christ. You know, the sanctuary was enshrouded in the colors, according to Exodus 25 and 26, of scarlet and purple and blue. The sanctuary is a symbolism of our salvation. You cannot be made at one with God unless you pass through the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. The woman of Revelation 17, enmeshed in hypocrisy, is decked in scarlet and purple. But what happened to the blue? We see from the Bible that the blue represents the spirit of prophecy, that vehicle which causes the church to grow and advance and to mature, causes you to convert from Santa Clausian Christians to real and true Christians. You can't reap the earth unless you do that. You can't discern between good and evil unless you make this growth and this development. I'm referring to John chapter 14, verse 26. See the blue that the whore of Revelation 17 is missing. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, verse 26, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore, the Comforter brings to you remembrance of the testimony of Jesus. And this is what the whore of Revelation 17, Eve militant, bipolar Eve, the one who will never gain victory over the devil, this is what she's missing. She hasn't been advanced in all truth. She hasn't garnered maturity. She hasn't learned to embrace a strong meat. Therefore, we see now a tree divided by the waters. We see triumphant Eve proceeding forward. We see the woman of Revelation 12 gaining victory, whereas the woman of Revelation 17 becomes an eternal slave to the devil. We mentioned the song, I Shall Not Be Moved, the fact that it was a tree planted by the waters. For this you must first obtain meekness. For otherwise, Satan will argue that your embrace of the truth was done only to exalt not Christ, but yourself. You become like Nebuchadnezzar. That's all he can see is his mighty hand. That makes you rebellious. That makes you a champion for Satan's cause. Because he fell and he faltered because he wanted to exalt himself. Therefore, Matthew chapter 18 reiterates this point in great clarity. He says, unless you become converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. You have to have that child conversion experience. You have to be converted in meekness to the Lord. And this is how you advance. This is what the ordinance of humility, the communion service, the Passover, was designed to install for us, to give us victory over sin. It represents the tree that shall be divided by the waters. And those who pass this test, indeed, shall never be moved from their post. Unlike Babylon, their tree shall never be hewn down. Let me close the study by reading Psalms chapter 96, verses 1 through 13. Sing unto the Lord a new song. You're singing those old songs. He wants you to learn something new to advance in the gospel. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. David pictured a day when the earth would be free from Babylon's authority and will be able to now sing a new song. Sing unto the Lord, verse 2, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of people. It means diversity of people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering, come unto his courts. Say, verse 10, among the heathen, that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. In other words, this is the day of judgment. And the Lord is going to set up his established authority to judge. Shall not be moved. That sound familiar? Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. The trees don't have an opportunity to grow if Babylon's branches overshadow the earth. The trees represent the leaders. The grass represents the lay people, the common. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. May you be edified by the Lord as you further reflect on these scriptures. Amen.